Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and our text this morning will be verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Paul writes, as he is superintended by the Holy Spirit, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made foolish? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, again I pray that as we go to your word this morning, once again, that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the week, that you would help us to put aside all the distractions of the world, and that we might have our minds settled on your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, that your word would pierce our hearts, and we would once again be assured of God's wisdom, assured of the gospel, and that we would be bold to proclaim it. And so this morning, again, I pray that only what is true and right is heard, and that you will protect your word this morning, and that you will use it how you choose in our hearts this morning. In your name, amen. Well, as we started through the book of 1 Corinthians, as we have begun this first chapter, we would say that Paul is addressing in the book of Corinthians problems within the Corinthian church. And so he will correct certain things that he's heard. He will correct certain questions that they have sent for him. And so he is in, we would really say the word for Corinthians is correct. 1 Corinthians is corrections. He's going to go through this book and he's going to set certain things right. And so as he starts through this first chapter, really that first thing that he's going to start to deal with in the church is divisions within the church. And specifically in these first three chapters, he's going to deal with divisions within the Corinthians church. And so as he begins this, and he really begins this, we could say the real letter of this church in verse 10, that's exactly where he starts. He starts with divisions, and he starts with divisions over teachers in the church. And so the Corinthians have started to be divided, and they have started to identify themselves by certain preachers, some by Paul, some by Apollos, some by Cephas. We have the Christ party, who really doesn't listen to anybody, but in their self-righteousness says, we don't follow anybody, we follow Christ. And so the church has been fractured. It's not that the church is split, but we have all of these factions within the church following these teachers, maybe based upon what they teach, maybe based upon their personalities, their persuasiveness. And so they've fallen victim maybe to personality cults, and the church is starting to be divided along those lines. And as we said last time, it's not that these teachers themselves are dividing the body up. They're not promoting these things, but rather the followers of these people. Now, one of the things that we know about the Corinth church, and we touched about that on last week, was simply that they love philosophy. They love philosophy. They love to talk philosophy. They love to have arguments, and they love to have intricate arguments, and they love to have all of these complex ideas, and that's what fascinated them. In fact, it's estimated that in the church of Philippi, in Corinth, there was up to 50 different factions or 50 different philosophies that were floating around within the city and maybe had fallen within the church, where people were believing that somehow these philosophies were their way to God. They were their philosophies on how man could improve himself, how man could be right before God. And so you can imagine a culture that really set philosophy on high, that set it at a high bar, and then there was all of these ways that you could please God, and now you have the Corinthians who are becoming saved, but they're having a hard time leaving their philosophies behind. And so they are starting to divide the church, and there is this philosophy that is coming in to the church. Now, if we were to look at the church today, we would say, well, that's exactly what's taking place now. We are no different than Corinth. In fact, philosophies are coming into the church all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that every time that philosophy comes into contact with revelation, philosophy wins. And so now as we look, we would say, well, we have within the church the idea that actually 6-day creation wasn't 6-day creation. It was a long time. Why? Because we have a philosophy that says what? Science is king, right? After all, or at least science, we'll put that in quotation marks, right? There's a philosophy that the natural world tells us things, and therefore it trumps what? Scripture. And so we have all of these philosophies coming in because, after all, the book is, you know what, the Bible's a good book, right? And it's got a lot of good stories in it. But after all, you have to understand, we just know so much more about people today than they did back then. And, of course, this was written to accommodate those dummies back there. So, therefore, psychology now tells us how man ticks. And so now psychology gets put on, and in fact, we take psychology, we drop a couple verses on it, and the next thing you know, we have what? Man's philosophy, and God's revelation now gets set aside. And now we start telling people to do things that are unbiblical, and we start to say, actually, you know what? We're gonna make you happy, because after all, the goal in life is to make you happy and to get you out of pain rather than to be Christ-like. And all of a sudden, philosophy becomes more important in Trump's revelation. And so it is here in this book that Paul now comes and deals with these ideas. In fact, he started back in verse 17, and he said, "For I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." In other words, I didn't come with philosophy. I didn't come with this rhetoric. I didn't come with these grand arguments. I just came with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so really, this 4 explains what he said in verse 17. "I didn't come to you in cleverness of speech." He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And he says, to the unsaved, the cross is what? Foolishness. Moronic. Foolish. In fact, this word has the idea. It's not just that the cross is, the message of the cross is, how can we say it? Intellectually deficient. All right? It's not just that it's a what we would call a baby's logic. You know, it just doesn't work. It's just very immature. The idea here is that it is actually considered madness. All right? It's not just intellectually deficient. It's madness. It's like saying 1 plus 9 equals the moon. What? Right? Just that's, at least it used to be, until we created our own reality, would get you into a white jacket, right? When you start saying those kind of things, and that to the world, to those who are perishing, that's what the gospel is. It's madness. It's not just intellectually deficient, it's madness. And he says there's a group of people who are perishing, and they see the gospel because of their wisdom, because they have their philosophies and they are understanding of the world, and because of their judgments and because of their value systems and because what they think is logical, they look at the gospel and they look down on it, because after all, it's just so simple. In fact, beyond simple, it's moronic. It's madness. But he says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, it is able to save. It is able to save those who believe. It has the power of God. And so Paul really starts setting up this section where he's going to discuss the wisdom of God against the wisdom of man, the folly of God and the folly of men. And he's going to say, and he says, here's what you need to know. God's wisdom has the power to save. God's wisdom has the power to change men. And man's wisdom, though it thinks it's smarter than God, is actually foolishness and is powerless. And so this morning, as we go farther on in our text here, I want us simply to see two things. Two things that demonstrate that God's power is superior to man's power. And that is simply this. First of all, God's wisdom is eternal. It is superior to man's wisdom because man's wisdom will pass away, but God's wisdom will never pass away. Look with me at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now here Paul quotes an Old Testament passage here in verse 19. And he's quoting Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the clever of the clever I will set aside. Now this can be a general, there's kind of a general fulfillment here, because we know that when Christ returns, when he comes in the end, when he's set up as King of Kings, all philosophies will be set aside. All men's ideas will be once and for all done away with. We would say all men's wisdom will turn to ashes and it will be set aside. There will be a disintegration, as it were, of man's wisdom. But though there is a future fulfillment, and we know that is coming, there is a more immediate fulfillment of this passage in Scripture. If we remember, there was an Assyrian king named... Now, I've just lost his name. I've got it here on paper, and I pronounced it 14 times at home, but here we go. Sennacherib. I'm trying. He was a king, Sennacherib. That's what it is, Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib was a king of Assyria, and he decided that he was going to... My wife's embarrassed, but I'm not. This happens to me all the time. I'm sorry, sweetheart. Now she is. He was going to invade Judah. And he decided that he would, with his great army, that he would conquer the land of Israel. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, said to Judah, don't worry, deliverance will come. The Assyrian king will fail to conquer. And it won't happen because of your wise men. In other words, all of the advice that you get and all of the planning and strategy that takes place in order to prevent this is not going to help you at all. But you're going to escape the Assyrians because what? Because of God's wisdom, because what he says is going to happen. And so what did God do? Bypassing all the wisdom of men, all the wisdom and the advisors of Israel's king, he brought out one angel. And in one night, this angel, as he comes out, he kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Now, this doesn't sound like those little cherubs that we see, you know, those little angels that look like babies with wings. This is a fearsome thing. And God says, I'm going to deliver you, not because you're clever, not because you're smart, but because I choose to. $185,000 were dead. All the political advisors in Israel couldn't do that. All the wisdom and knowledge and acumen of the best people couldn't come up with it. But God's one angel delivered them. He wiped them out. And so he says, listen, I am the one who will deliver you. I am the one who has the power to do that. All that wisdom that was yours simply didn't take place. Where is your advisors now? Where is all that wisdom that you had? Guess what? I set it aside because my wisdom is greater. Then he says this, not only will I set it aside, he now continues that point with one question that's really in three parts. Where is the wisdom of today? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he continues with his rhetorical questions. And he asks these questions, where is this wisdom? Where is this lasting wisdom? And he says, where is the wise man? Where is the one who offers all of this advice? Again, he's quoting here Isaiah 19:12. And in Isaiah, God is speaking to Egypt. And God says to Egypt, guess what? Because of your rebellion, because you have other gods, because you have been against me, I'm going to bring calamity on you. And I'm going to come down upon you and I'm going to judge you. And he says to them, where is your wise man? In other words, who is going to save you from my power? Who is going to overcome? Who is going to stop what is coming upon you? He said, I'm going to destroy your city, your capital city. The rivers are going to dry up. Everything. Now, where are your wise men? Who's going to offer advice? Who's going to keep you from me? Where are the soothsayers and wizards? Where are all of these people? Where are their answers for what's going to take place? And he says, there isn't any. There isn't any way. In other words, all of their wisdom was useless against the wisdom and the power of God. And then he says, where are the scribes? Where are the scribes? This is a writer. And he says, where are they? The Assyrians, this is found in Isaiah 38:18. Now, this is with the Assyrians again. And guess what? The scribes did. The scribes for the Assyrians were those who would go with them into battle, and then after the battle was there, they would then write down all of the plunder. Right? They would write down what was taken. They would catalog it all so that the king would know what wealth that they had gained. But what happened with the Assyrians? There was no victory. They went to defeat Judah, and they got defeated, right? And so he says, where are your scribes? Where are these people who are going to write down all of this victory? There's nothing to write. There's no wisdom. God in his power has overcome the wisdom of the scribes. And then he says, where is the debater of the age? This probably refers to the Greek philosophers who love to debate. This word here has the idea of arguing about philosophy. They're philosophical arguments. These people are versed in philosophy. They're in literature, rhetoric, different ways of speaking, all wisdom and folly. He says, where are they? Where are these men who have all of these solutions to life's problems? Where are these men who are able to make all of these arguments, and these ones who have philosophies, and these ones who are telling you, this is what will make man great. This is what will make man right with God. This is who God is. And this is how man can be nobler, and this is how man can be greater, and this is how man can have a better life on this earth, and this is how man can be kind to one another, and this is how we stop war. And they give all of these human philosophies and all of these human ideas. And history shows over and over again that man's philosophies and man's ideas do nothing to make man better. They do nothing to deal with his sin. They do nothing to bring him back to salvation and relationship with the true and living God. And he says, there's coming a day when all of these things will be set aside. All of it. I will set it aside forever. And man's philosophies and man's wisdom will be seen for what it is. Though man thought he was bright and man thought he was smart and clever and wise, ultimately it will be demonstrated that it is God's wisdom that lasts, that God's wisdom is permanent, that God's wisdom is true and will last forever. And so Paul says, you may think that man's philosophy is great. You may think it has the answers to God's problems. It may appeal to you and it may appeal to your flesh. But all of them will be done away with. All of them have a life expectancy. All of them have a shelf life. And ultimately, God's truth will be demonstrated to be true, and it will be the only truth that man can rely on. And so Paul says, I came speaking what Christ crucified. This is the wisdom of God that will last for eternity and will not be swept away like man's philosophies. So Paul says, man, God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom because it is eternal. Well, secondly, I want us to see this morning is simply this. Well, he says, has not God made the foolishness of this world wisdom? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He says, hasn't the cross demonstrated that? Hasn't he demonstrated that man's folly proves nothing? That it ultimately is temporary and is powerless to help mankind? Well, secondly, I want us to see that God's wisdom is not only eternal, but it is effective. It is effective because it has the power to save. Look with me at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so again, he really reiterates, and we could say he puts a stamp on what he's been saying here. In other words, man's philosophies, man's ideas cannot get you to God. Man's religion, man's ideas of God cannot get you to God. There is nothing in the natural man that enables people to know God. There's nothing that can restore that relationship. In other words, God cannot be found, as it were, through human means. There's a futility in it. Human wisdom fails to show men their need of God. Paul is saying that man, by his own reasoning, may try and try, but his efforts will never bring him to God. Therefore, we should not trust it, because it is doomed to failure. And so he says, since the wisdom of God cannot be found through the wisdom of man, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He says, guess what? If man's wisdom couldn't do it, but that message that man looked at and said, that's foolish, that's just too simple, that's too ridiculous, that's too moronic, is the message that what? That saves. In other words, the message of the gospel, the message of the word of God, is the message that can save. It is the content. This is what needs to believe. This is what is out there that we must believe to be saved. And so he says, it is that message that I have brought. This is the message that God has chosen to save. This is the one that's actually effective to bring people to salvation. This is the one that actually deals with people's problems. This is deals with sin. This deals with changing people into the image of Christ. He goes on in verse 22 to say, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And he says, men in their foolishness and in their design, because they are truth rejectors of God, they have asked for certain things. And for the Jews, he gives us two groups of people, the Jews and the Greeks. And really, they represent two kinds of humanity here, really looking at two groups of people who think that God has to act the way that he wants to and according to their knowledge. In other words, they stand in judgment of God. And he says, the Jews, they ask for a sign. And again, the Jews, when Christ was on the earth, were blinded to the truth, but they often asked Christ to show us a sign so that we would believe. Now, we're almost astounded that they would even ask, because they saw him do miracles after miracles. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He turned, he made multiplied bread. He basically wiped out disease in Israel. And yet they asked for a sign. And you almost don't know why, but for them, they had this preconceived idea who God was and how he was to behave. And for them, the Messiah had to be one who came as a conqueror. He had to throw off the reins of Rome. They were looking for some apocalyptic, triumphant act, something that embodied the deeds of deliverance of God for Israel in the Old Testament. And so when Christ came and he didn't do those things, they said, he cannot be who he is. He cannot be who he is. They wanted armies. They wanted a throne. They wanted a kingdom. And so they said, show us a sign, because we already have decided how the Messiah should be and what he should look like. And he must conform to our understanding. He must do what we think. Unless we're too hard on the Jews, I think this is typical of the many today in the church, isn't it? Always looking for a sign. Always looking for a feeling. Always looking for a new experience. Right? We want to be affirmed. We want a sign from God. We want a vision. Something to happen in society. And yet, all we get and all that is sufficient is the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the Greeks look for wisdom. Again, the Greeks took great pride in their wisdom. They reveled in their speculative philosophy. Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning, but he too was spiritually blind. He wanted to find some sort of wisdom that made sense to him, some sort of intricate argument that he could satisfy his great intellect with. And so they wanted rhetoric and arguments. They wanted something complex, not something so simple as the message of the cross. Too simple, too base, not complex enough. It didn't compute in their intellect. It didn't challenge them enough. It wasn't rational, logical. Didn't want anything to do with the supernatural. Sound like today? Men's philosophies, complex, nothing to do with the supernatural, explain it all away. He says, this is who the Greeks were. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, we stick with the message of the gospel and the message of the word of God. We came preaching that Jesus Christ came, that God came as a man, that he died on the cross and rose again, that he was the Jewish Messiah. And he says, we preached that message and we kept coming with that message. We had nothing else, that he was the resurrected Christ. And he says, to the Jews it was a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And he says, this message that we brought was completely countercultural. And we have to expect that if we give the true gospel, that it will be countercultural and that it will be offensive. If God was about to build his church and to send a message, this was the worst way that he could have done it. It's one, he already had the true people of God in Israel. They were God's chosen people. They had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the name of the real God. They were to demonstrate it to the world. And now we come to the gospel and we come to the crucifixion, and could anything be more offensive to the people of Israel than the cross? Because after all, Scripture taught that what? Accursed is he who what? Hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. And how could it be that this Messiah who was to come, who was to deliver Israel and to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign and keep the people of Israel free, could come and die? Crim as a despised criminal. It was a total contradiction to the Jewish mind. In fact, preaching Christ crucified, one writer said, is akin to proclaiming the good news that the victor was vanquished, the market has collapsed, or the holiday has been canceled. In other words, saying Christ is crucified to the Jew was just like dumping cold water on them. Holiday's over. The market's crashed. How can that be good news? How could the Messiah die on the cross? The word here is, it says they were a stumbling block. The idea here is a scandal. The idea here is not just that they tripped over it, but they were so offended by it that it aroused opposition. They're not just saying, well, that can't be. They're enraged against it. They're enraged against it. So how can it be? If God is trying to build his church, how on earth can he bring such a message to these people? He knows at the very core, it's not just that they don't believe it, but it enrages them against the truth. And yet, he preached Christ crucified. Try to convince a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah. One rabbi, after being pointed, having Daniel 7 pointed out with messianic arguments, said, "Sir, these and such passages like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and take the everlasting kingdom of the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, God, for he was crucified. Right? Totally offensive. Could not be. Must be something else. And so he says, the gospel, when it comes to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They hate it. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Just foolishness. In other words, how could it be that God could be interested in mankind? In fact, one of the things that they understood was that God, by his very nature, was apathetic to humanity. God was apathetic to humanity. Why would God? He wasn't interested in feelings for man. He could never be touched by anything human. And you're going to tell me what? That God became man? That he was in human flesh? Absolutely ridiculous. God is completely separate. God is other. God would never stoop to humanity. God is good and beautiful and separate. Why would he make himself ugly by becoming human? And after all, the resurrection of the dead? Come on. Right? How often did, where did Paul get? Right? But when he spoke of what? The resurrection of the dead, they said what? But foolishness, right? And they stopped listening. How could God come? How could he die? How could he be a human being? How could he be raised? It's foolishness. And after all, how complex is that story? How complex is that argument? Really, God became man, died on the cross, paid for sin, raised again, coming back. Don't need a philosophy degree to get all those details together, do you? Can you follow the logic of that argument? A child can. Certainly not sufficient for our mighty intellect. But Paul says that message that we preach of Christ crucified, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says, listen, there is a group called the call. This is God's elect. This is a specific group, a group that is separated from the rest of humanity. This group, right? All of them have heard the gospel, but there's this group here. They've heard the broad general call, but there is a group that is hearing a specific saving call. He says, but to the called, both Jews and Greeks, regardless of who you are, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says, this is what's taking place. God is calling some to salvation with an irresistible call of salvation. And it is by the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, God supernaturally works in people's heart to bring them to faith. It is not about intellect. It is about the supernatural. And he says, this comes about because God's wisdom of the cross is now empowered by God to take effect. And therefore, we experience the effects and the benefits of the crucified and resurrected Savior in our life. And so he says, far from being foolish, far from being weak, far from being something that is to be scorned, God's wisdom actually has the power to bring salvation and to effect change in people's lives. This is the power to bring people, to change people, to conform them to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to change their heart, to bring true change. And he says, what the world thought was foolish, what the world thought was weak, what the world thought was below them, is actually demonstrated to be true wisdom, because it actually has the power that their philosophies claim to be able to do, is actually done by the foolishness of the message preached. And so it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who believe. And now it moves us to salvation, and now we understand that God's truth is real. And now what we once scorned as foolishness, we see as wise. And now we are able to discern God's truth because we are His. And then he closes this section with simply saying, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says, this is the power of God. It is proven that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It will continue. It carries on. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You guys, by your standards, thought God's wisdom was weak. You thought the gospel was weak. You thought his ways were weak. But it turns out, rather than being weak, it's actually strong. And so Paul says, look, God's wisdom is ultimately proven superior to man's wisdom, because it has the power. And far from being foolish, far from being weak, it is far superior to any philosophy that man can produce. And so Paul calls us this morning to look again. And he says, don't be confused. Don't be confused about the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. We live in a day and age where philosophies are coming one after another, and we have new ways to build the church and new ways to spread the gospel and new messages to give and new approaches. But we have to be convinced in our own minds that what Paul is telling us is exactly true. Let us not be buffaloed because people are angered by the gospel, and people reject the gospel, and people hate the gospel, and people think that the word of God and its truths are foolishness. Because all of those ideas that rise up against God's word and against the gospel will pass away. Some already have. Some will be completely wiped away when he comes. And all the advice and all the ideas on how to be pleasing to God, how man should act, how man should behave, how to make man better, how to be noble, are all foolishness. And we must be convinced of the truth of the word of God and the gospel. And so we must go forth from here preaching what? The foolishness of the gospel. Expect people to reject it. Expect people to hate it. But remember, to the called, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. And when we replicate the voice of the shepherd, there will be those who out there who will respond to it. Not because you're a great orator, not because you have something to add to the message, but because you have stuck to the message and God uses the foolishness of the message to save. So let us never lose our confidence in the gospel and the word of God. We live in a day and age of increasing hostility. We live in a day and age where everything that we believe is under attack. And we must be so convinced in our own minds that God's wisdom is actually wise. We must absolutely stand on the gospel uncompromising. And instead of being surprised and scared by opposition, expect it. And never, never change the message. Because the moment you add to the message, it becomes foolishness. And it cannot save. We look around and we see the world going off a cliff. And I want you to know that people are no more lost today than they were 10 years ago, 50 years ago, or 100 years ago. Because people are not saved by a great society. They're not saved by philosophy. They're not saved by being in a quote, Christian environment or in a Christian nation. They are saved by the wisdom and the power of God. And we need to stand so confidently on this. The people around us are no more lost than they have ever been at any time in history. Because no one was saved by approachability. No one was ever saved by receptiveness. No one was ever saved because there was an environment that was friendly. Everyone was saved by the power of God and the wisdom of God. So my friends, instead of looking at the world and saying, look at the world's philosophy, it's overtaking us, isn't the world bad? Look at the power of the gospel being encouraged, because there is still a harvest and there is God's elect out there, and they are waiting to hear the gospel until the last one is saved. The Lord Jesus Christ will not return. So we have guaranteed until he comes, we have a harvest, and God can save people today just like he did any time in history, because it is his power to do so. And so let us go out encouraged about the wisdom and the power of God this morning. Let us not be afraid to somehow think that the gospel has lost its power. It's never been in the presentation. It's never been in the environment. It has always been in what? God's power. So our grandchildren, our children, our friends, our family, they are no more lost today because the world has become more full of lies, because it is only the truth of the gospel that can set them free. So let us go forth confident in this. Let us ask God to give us the faith to believe in the power and the foolishness of the gospel and the message preached, because it is the power of God and the wisdom of God to save. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's word that you gave to him, that help us recognize that your wisdom is eternal and your wisdom is effective, and that we can stand confidently in your word. We can stand confidently in the gospel, knowing that it is your power to effect real, meaningful change and to bring us back into relationship to God. May we go forth convinced of this truth, recognizing that it is your power and your wisdom that changes people, not us. May we never fear. May we always recognize where the power is. It is in you. In your name, amen.